I feel very called to become a member of the Catholic Church.
Love the Catholic Church. It's just the best place to be.
From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
You going to make it there? My goodness.
Oh, sure, but I'm hearing voices.
Happy Feast of Our Lady, Father Mitch.
Yeah, happy Feast of the Assumption. Well, it's great to be here with y'all.
Whenever we have a Feast of Our Lady, it's just I just wake up in a better mood.
Oh, good.
Yeah, they're some of my favorite days. I love that's as a convert. One of the things that I have just fell in love with from the very beginning is the sort of the almost the breathing of the liturgical calendar that Holy Mother Church has seen fit to give us. It's just I just love it.
Well, it's someone who's not a convert but was born and raised Catholic, I love it too.
Well, there you go. It's just a lovable kind of thing.
Yeah.
That's Father Mitch Pacwa. It's EWTN's Open Line Wednesday. Grab one of these open phone lines. The number's 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, your number is 1-205-271-2985, and we'll put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. You can send us an email, openline@ewtn.com, or you can text your question to Father Mitch. Text the letters EWTN to 55000. Wait for a response. Text your first name and your question. Message and data rates may apply. I'm Jack Williams. I'm merely Jack Williams, alongside the greatness that is our producer, Mr. Michael McCall. Our call screener, I'm assuming, is Mr. Jeff Burson, who is also handling your social media endeavors. So if you're watching on Facebook Live or YouTube, just type something into the chat there, and it may find its way to the program today. And our host, as he is every single Wednesday, Father Mitch Pacwa. And Father Mitch, I thought it might be good just for a second here at the beginning of the program. You know, we have a lot of our evangelical brothers and sisters and even a fair amount of listeners that really don't ascribe to any of the Christian traditions who may be wondering why we get so jazzed up about the Mother of the Lord. Could you just shed a little light on, give us the Jesuit 60-second version of Marian devotion?
60 seconds. that's not easy. One thing I've often said to evangelicals that they can relate to is from marriage. You know, that when you marry into a whole family, and you have a new father-in-law, correct?
That's right.
Yeah, yeah. And he's part of the family. Mm-hmm. And he's part of your relationship with your lovely wife, Johnette.
That's right.
But it is not the same as the relationship between you and Johnette, but it's an important relationship within a set of relations. So that's something that is very important. And Our Lady and the other saints are our spiritual in-laws. And this is very important. If you were to ignore your father-in-law's birthday, that would be not a good thing. And I mean, there's one thing to forget, but if you were specifically to ignore him, that would be pretty obnoxious. And and you might hear about it. Similarly, we don't ignore the saints, and especially not the Blessed Mother. This is, you know, the one in whose womb the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, took flesh. She was offered this. She accepted the invitation, And she's described as being full of grace and blessed among women and blessed because of her faith. All sorts of these different appellations are made of her. And she's someone who kept the word of God and trusted our Lord all the way to the cross and beyond. So this is why we have this great respect and love of the Blessed Virgin Mary. And in terms of asking her for petitions, Our Lady asked our Lord Jesus to do something about the lack of wine in Cana. And she simply said, do whatever he tells you. But he responded to a request he didn't really want to do at the outset, but he responds to her. So this is something that is a very important part of the relationship as well.
Do you have an email or two there?
Yeah, sure. Says, hello, Father Mitch. The Gospels mention that Jesus said, take up your cross. Was the cross something globally known as horrific in Jesus' time as God-man? Yes, it was. You see depictions of various types of crucifixion going back hundreds of years. For instance, in the palace of Sargon II from the city of Nineveh, you can see that they impaled people. They would have pointed poles, and they would stick them on, skewer them on it, and wait for them to die slowly. That was a Persian punishment and a Syrian punishment. And crucifying people, hanging people on crosses, was well known to the Persians and to the Romans. I don't think it was in the days of the Republic, or if it, it certainly was. And it was well known in the slave revolt of Spartacus, and there were two other even less successful slave revolts in Italy, and crucifixion was the punishment there. So it was used, but it was used for non-citizens. Roman citizens could not be crucified; they could be beheaded. And which is much more quick than crucifixion. But it was well known, and people feared it. It was a horrendous form of death.
We could probably do one more.
Okay. What does Jesus mean when he says it is not right to take the food of the children and throw it to the dogs? I know he's speaking to the woman who asked for his help, but when he made this statement, would all the people within his voice know what he meant? Where they said, oh, I get it. I know what he is, just what he is saying. And it's from JT. JT, I think so. I think they would understand it. First of all, he doesn't use the regular word for dogs, kune, kunai in the plural. He used canarian, which means puppy dogs. So it's pet dogs. And it's not... it's not a compliment, but it's not, you dogs, you dirty people. No, they understand it means puppy dogs and pet dogs. And secondly, he says this in the context of already having said, I've not come for anybody but the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And the woman does perceive something here. Because and this is a typical kind of disputation based on proverbial back and forth. You use proverbs in an argument. We had this reading recently in the Maronite liturgical cycle just a couple weeks ago. And I mentioned to them how they all know people, especially older women, who are just filled with these proverbs, and they apply them to every situation, and they just know which proverb fits. And you argue with proverbs. This is a standard kind of speech form in the Middle East. And she responds by saying, yes, but even the dogs eat the scraps that fall from the children's table. So, she, uses that and with both wisdom and humility, Jesus responds, saying, "Your faith has saved you." He recognizes, in though she's a Canaanite, she's a pagan, he recognizes in her a wisdom and humility that he identifies as faith. And so then he heals her daughter. Now, keep also in mind, later on, he would send the apostles out to the Gentiles. But, and he had said that at, early on, that he would, but he wanted to first go to Israel and then go to the Gentiles. And that's what was going on.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Open Line Wednesday with Father Mitch. Catholic Connection with Teresa Tomeo, a great way to start your day. You can check out the news of the day and listen to the leading Catholic voices commenting on those stories. That's Catholic Connection with Teresa Tomeo tomorrow morning, 9 o'clock Eastern Time, right here on EWTN Radio. The number to be on the program, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. To the phones we go. Our leadoff hitter today is in the Republic of Texas. Raymond is in Texas listening on Guadalupe Radio. Raymond, you're on with Father Mitch.
Good afternoon, Father.
Good. Fine. Thank you, Raymond. What can we do for you today?
I have a statement and a question. The statement
yes.
is, a while back, someone had asked if John of the Gospel and John of Revelation was one and the same.
Mm-hmm.
And if I recall correctly, the caller said that he had a friend that said they both, that the Johns were different.
Mm-hmm.
But what I wanted to say is that I have read an article from Cardinal Ratzinger that they were both one in the same. So what say you?
What do I say? Well, I've read both in Greek, and it's not the same writer. That's for sure. The grammar and sentence structures of the book of the Gospel is straightforward and simple. It's not fantastic style. And in some ways, it strikes me as the writing of somebody who knows Greek but is writing it as a foreigner and who has limited vocabulary but correct grammar, etc. Whereas in the book of Revelation, the grammar is not as good, and it's influenced quite a bit by the Targum, the Aramaic translation of the Old Testament in a way that John's Gospel is not. So it's not just a little bit of difference, but there's some real structural differences between the two. So now, does that necessarily mean that John is not behind the both of them? You know, again, the same person did not write both books. But it also could be that for one or both, he had two different amanuenses, that is, secretaries. That's as that's a Bible possibility too, but they are very distinct in their writing style.
Does that help, Raymond?
Yes, yes. Now my question is that you had mentioned that those who have proven of abortion are excommunicated.
Mm-hmm.
And now, how about those Catholics who are pro-abortionists and vote for a pro-abortion politician? Are they excommunicated?
See, here would be the there's a distinction that needs to be made. If somebody votes for a pro-abortion politician precisely because that politician is pro-abortion, that they're voting for the pro-abortion policy, then yes, they've committed grave sin. Because they're voting for somebody because that person wants to kill people. So that's gravely sinful. If they, but there's another situation. You may have a couple of different politicians running, and one may be pro-abortion, and the other anti-abortion. But then the, say the anti-abortion also wants to see all of, say, an ethnic group or religious group killed. They want to see all the Jews killed. And you say, well, I'm going to vote for the one pro-abort politician against the anti-abortion one because I can't abide by killing off the Jews. This is also an evil. In other words, what you have to do is pay, you know, some people are voting for the lesser of two evils. The church allows us to vote for the lesser of two evils. And that oftentimes is the choice we have to make. Now, being pro-abortion, you know, now say somebody is pro-abortion and pro, say, universal health care, and the other person is against universal health care, but against abortion. Do you vote for the one because universal health care trumps abortion? I don't think so. Because if somebody dies of illness, that is an indirect killing. Whereas if you vote for somebody because they're and they're pro-abortion, you are voting for someone who is in favor of direct killing. They are looking to kill. Just like if you vote for somebody, as happened in this country, who are in favor of lynching blacks. That was the policy of much of the Democratic Party in the 1870s. And, you know, and some of the Republicans wouldn't go against it. Cowards. President Grant did, but some of the others were in favor of lynching, or at least not getting involved. And so that's direct. You can't be neutral on that. That's direct killing. And you have to be against that. Whereas there'd be some things that are more passive kinds of suffering, and you'd like to see that resolved too, in a way that's going to be helpful, but you can't support direct killing to in order to support something that is not direct killing. So those are some of the distinctions you have to make. Does that help?
Yes, sir.
All right.
All right. God bless you, Raymond. We certainly appreciate that phone call. Next up is Byron calling from Houma, Louisiana, listening to EWTN Radio on the Almighty's 690 Catholic Community Radio. Byron, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hey, Father Mitch, how are you?
Fine. Is that not the home of Mr. Ronnie's Donuts?
It is the home of the famous Ronnie's Donuts. Yes, sir.
Yeah. I don't eat donuts, but I know that they're famous. I like
they
Houma.
They are quite famous in this area.
Yes, I like Houma. They have too many alligators. I need to come down there. So what you got?
Father, my question is regarding the approach to the reality of the Eucharist that the Church takes as far as what we know that the Eucharist is indeed the body and blood of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
In comparison to how we approach the Scriptures of Genesis and what science might tell us about Genesis. And what I mean by that is, if you examine the Eucharist in a scientific manner alone, we would still say that it is just bread, just wine.
Mm-hmm.
But if you look at Genesis and the way that overall the Scriptures are interpreted in a modern age, we seem to allow science to kind of dictate more so how we interpret the Scriptures of Genesis in comparison to how we take by faith the reality of the Eucharist. Does that make sense?
Yeah, I think so. And let me see if I get at this for you. Because there are some areas that science cannot address. For instance, is there a scientifically observable type of data that says this person has good intentions? There is none, right? No way that science can tell if you're... Why? Because you're dealing with something beyond the ken of modern science. It's just, that's just not what it can do. It can observe your behavior, but it cannot observe your intentions. That belongs to a realm that they can't address. And that would also be true with the Eucharist. The church has made it very clear that the species of bread and wine, you know, there's no change of species. It's in the nature of it that, and science cannot detect natures or essences. That'd be a better way to put it. Science cannot detect essences. They can detect various qualities of an essence, but they can't detect essence. It's just not in their realm. This belongs to the realm of the intellect without scientific observation. And that's why it can't apply to something like the Eucharist. Is there, for instance, is there any scientific test by which they could say this man and this woman are married to each other? No, they can't.
No.
They can describe their behaviors, but whether there is the bond of marriage between them is beyond their ability. It's not in their ken. So that's why it would be incorrect. Whereas when we are talking about the creation, we now have these tremendous abilities to observe space, and they're hearing, you know, what are the rumblings of the Big Bang, from what I understand. You know, that's one of the areas that science is studying, the echoes of that from 15 billion years ago and so on. This is, or whatever that was. So this is, we have to, we can pay attention to what we're learning from science. And as St. Augustine mentions in the last couple books of his Confessions, when talking about Genesis, that he talked about how we can, you know, incorporate science, but even science itself needs guidance from religion, for instance, in its moral realms. I was just looking at a movie the other day, Death of a Nation. And it talked about the kind of experiments that Joseph Mengele, the medical doctor at Auschwitz, was doing on people. And he did these horrendous experiments, but it needed, you know, the ethical analysis that would have forbidden those things. And not just let any kind of experimentation, such as injecting twins with diseases to see how quickly each one would die. You know, that's completely unethical. And the ethics are not something. He could observe the dying process of the twins, but he could not have scientific observation of the ethics involved. That, again, requires intellect and philosophy. So you have to deal with these two different realms. Does that help, Byron?
It does help, Father.
Beautiful. Right. Thanks, Byron. We appreciate that phone call. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Open Line Wednesday with Father Mitch. If you've got a question for Father Mitch Pacwa, the number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, we'd love to hear from you. Your number is 1-205-271-2985, and we'll put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. 2985. Next up is Pam in Kansas City, Missouri, listening to EWTN on the Catholic Radio Network. Pam, what's your question today for Father Mitch?
Hi. Thank you for taking my call. I have three brief questions.
Okay. The questions are always brief. It's my answers that go on forever. Go ahead.
No kidding.
Tough. Go ahead. What you got?
Okay. So, God created Eden. Yes. How did evil enter Eden to tempt Eve?
Okay. What's your second question?
Second question is, when you have your daily rosary, my husband and I pray that daily.
Mm-hmm.
And on the Joyful Mysteries, you have Mary going to the ritual bath before she enters the temple because you say she was unclean. That is sacred.
Yes.
Those are the words you use. But then why do lepers go around yelling, unclean, unclean?
Right. Okay.
Okay. Okay. The third one is, when Jesus is described as the Son of Man, couldn't everybody be a son of man? I mean, he is the Son of God. I can understand that.
Mm-hmm.
But the Son of Man, I don't quite get.
Okay. We had that last week. Let me repeat something, because repetition is the mother of learning. Let me start off with that one. It's fairly simple. You're right that, for instance, in the book of Ezekiel, where he's called Ben-Adam, the son of Adam, that applies to everybody. Everybody are sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. So that's in general. But in Daniel chapter 7, that he uses another term, Bar Enosh, and this is a term that is referring to the Messiah. And that's a messianic text. And Christ is using that second term, not the more general term. No, that's where having languages helps, but you can see that there is a different use of the Bar Enosh refers to the Messiah. And that's what Christ is picking up there. Okay?
I see.
All right. And then your second question about the rosary is also a very simple one. Unclean had a variety of meanings. It didn't have one meaning. Just like in English, it doesn't have one meaning. You can say something's unclean, it means it's got dirt on it. You can say something it's unclean, that it's not kosher for consumption, that Jewish people can't eat it. But unclean can also be a moral quality, right? It has a range of meanings. And it also had a range of meanings for them, too. With lepers, the reason they're unclean is because they have skin and body parts, falling off, and it's actually somewhat related to the uncleanness of Mary, but they had to warn people because they were also contagious.
Would Mary be considered unclean?
Well, that's another use of the word unclean, because in childbirth and all the processes of human reproduction, all the different fluids that are that go on in childbirth, menstruation, man's ejaculation, all of these are under God's authority. He's the author of life. They knew that all of those were part of life. And because they belong to God who gives life, they have a sacred quality to them. And that's why, and a lot of times women continue to bleed after childbirth. So that's why they had a standard norm that for 40 days after the birth of a boy or 60 days after the birth of a girl, a woman was kept apart from the temple because these processes to do with blood and other fluids that come out, for instance, with a girl baby, there is sometimes what they call pseudo-menstruation that occurs.
Yeah.
It's actually internal fluids that are coming because the girl's body is responding to the hormones from her mother's body in a way that a boy baby doesn't. So they would wait a little bit longer, for that. And once all that stopped, then there are the ritual bath and a sacrifice that indicates a re-entrance back to the temple. But when they're in that state of those different processes going on, then they are considered unclean in a sacred way. Now, the Bible makes you unclean. If you touch a handwritten scroll of the Old Testament in a synagogue, it makes you unclean. Not because it's dirty, because it's sacred. Touching Mount Sinai made you unclean because that was God's mountain. You couldn't touch it. So it's there's a range of meaning for unclean. Okay?
I got it.
Now, in terms of evil in the Garden of Eden, the last part of that is this is where you see this clever serpent who is a wise guy. He's not wise. Actually, they don't use the word for wise. They use the word meaning clever. And you may have met people who are very clever, but not very long-term smart, right? Maybe you don't know people like that. You might be a nicer person from a better neighborhood than I come from. But I knew... There are all kinds of charlatans out there who are very clever at getting you to do something evil. And the serpent is the one who introduced it. It doesn't say how he got there.
The serpent was the... Okay.
It doesn't say how he got there.
The devil, right?
Right, right. And we don't see that until Revelation 12, the reading we had today. But the dragon is the ancient serpent.
Right.
And he opposes good. And, you know, the story of the fall of the angels is briefly mentioned in the book of Jude and in 2 Peter. But it's not developed very much in Scripture. It's just that there's this angel who's in rebellion against God. He chose against God. And like a lot of other bad people, they don't just sort of let the good people alone. They try to instigate the good into doing evil and helping evil to spread. That's what's going on there. Okay?
Well, wasn't the serpent just a creature that God created?
Yes, but he chose at some point to be against God. And he tricks the woman with clever arguments. Did God really tell you not to eat any of the fruit of the garden? And, oh, you won't die. And God just knows that you will be as smart as he is. You know, it's that kind of clever undoing God's commandments that he does and tricks her, and then she gives it to the man. Who's standing next to her, so he's falling for it too. This is that process of being clever instead of wise. Wisdom is always good. Cleverness can be misused.
God bless you, Pam. We appreciate that question. The number to be on the program, 833-288-EWTN. Next up is Paul in Saginaw, Michigan, listening to EWTN on Holy Family Radio. Paul, you're on with Father Mitch.
How you guys doing today?
Fine as frog here. How are you?
Not too bad. Well, actually, not too good.
Now what?
I lost my appeal for sidewalk repair, so I got to pay.
Uh-oh.
But, yep. But anyway, the question is the tree of life in the Garden of Eden still here on Earth? And if it is, where is it?
Nobody told me anything about it. I don't know. I didn't take it. Nobody saw it. I doubt that it is. In fact, one of the points that's going on, and you see St. John bring this out. Where is Calvary? Jerusalem, right? But if you pay attention, it is in a garden.
Right.
Aha! And who was standing next to him at the cross? The new Eve. So Christ is the new Adam hanging on the cross. His mother, the new Eve, is standing next to it. The cross is in a garden, as is the tomb. Because, in fact, the area of Calvary was part of an old quarry. When they finished quarrying out the stone, they brought in donkey loads of dirt and planted a garden. And in fact, after the 1927 earthquake in Jerusalem, They went underneath the Holy Sepulchre Church, and they discovered, sure enough, there's a layer of dirt filled with different kinds of seeds from fruit and vegetables, indicating that it was, in fact, a garden. So the new tree of life is the cross of Jesus Christ.
Wow.
So that's something to think about.
It makes sense. Now, wasn't there something in the Bible that said that after Adam and Eve were driven out of the Garden of Eden, that an angel
right.
was there to
stop them from eating
them
the tree of life? That's right. Which apparently worked. But what you see in the book of Revelation at the end is that there'll be these trees that give fruit every month. And unlike most trees, every once a year, and you'll be able to eat from them, and that it's understood that heaven will be that new paradise with its own trees, and that the leaves will be for healing. So that's a little bit of a displacement.
Thanks so much, Paul. Appreciate that phone call. Next stop for us is Denver, Colorado. Marion is in Denver, listening on the Catholic Radio Network. Marion, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hi, Father. I really need your help.
Sure.
I have an acquaintance in Padua, Italy, an Italian woman, just an acquaintance, non-practicing Catholic family, and 2 days ago she lost her 23-year-old son to a motorcycle accident in Rome.
Oh,
and so
sorry.
She's in desperation right now, but she reached out to me here in the U.S., because she knows my Catholic prayer life. I mean, I've even prayed with her when I was visiting there. Well, I've got to send something to her. I did do the enrollment in the Gregorian 30-day masses immediately for his soul. But the story of St. Rita of Cascia might touch your heart, because St. Rita had those two sons who died before they could commit the mortal sin of murder to avenge their father's
death.
That's
right.
Now, is that a saving grace where God will take us away from earth in order to prevent worse sins?
Oh.
Or is there anything in Scripture in the New or Old Testament that parallels that concept?
Definitely. And the stories, you're right about St. Rita's sons. Their father had been a syndicate crime operative. He gave it up. He repented after being very abusive to her, his very abusive husband. She kept praying for him. He gave it up, and then he got murdered, because it's not easy even then to get out of syndicate crime. And as a result, her sons, being his son, wanted to avenge their father's murder, and she would rather have them die than commit that sin of murder. And before they died, they did experience repentance of their desire for revenge. So they, and this is something you have to be careful. You don't know that that's what happened here. But I think when we're dealing with the death of anybody, we have to be careful not to try and give too glib of an answer. Oftentimes, the person who's grieving will come to their own understanding and resolution. Our task, as St. Paul says, rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. And that gives, I just did a funeral last Thursday for an old friend of mine, died of cancer. And I reminded everybody there who missed him very much. He wasn't a young man. He's older than I, but still very much missed. And I said, then we mourn. And our Lord Jesus said, blessed are they who mourn. And so we mourn with them and experience that heartbreak. That's an empty place in their hearts. And you can then pray that empty spot, and it's where you help them so that they instead. You could despair, or you can understand that there's a hole in your heart from where that loved one was, and the Lord, you can open your mind and heart to letting our Lord put somebody else in that place. There may be somebody else that she needs to care for and love, some other young person who doesn't have a mom or who knows what. But at this stage, don't try to explain it away. Simply be there with her in the grief and pray with her in the grief and be with her with the heartbreak. And today, matter of fact, I said this last night in my homily. I was preaching at St. Elias last night. I love this feast and this mystery of the rosary for a mom or dad who's lost a child, because Our Lady went through it. She watched her son die on the cross. Call your friend to be with Mary as she watches Jesus die on the cross. But then on today, the Assumption, this is when she is reunited with her son, and that she then has this obligation to get to heaven and in order to have a union with Christ and with all the others that she loves, who hopefully are in heaven too. But yeah, have her focus on today's feast with a view to Our Lady at the cross, you know, watching her son die. And today on Assumption, we celebrate she and her son are reunited. And that's what she has to look forward to. That's what I would recommend. Does that help?
Rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn.
Yep. That's in Romans, I think, chapter 13.
Absolutely beautiful sentiment there, Mary, and we will keep you in our prayers as well. If you're looking for an authentically Catholic news source in our culture today, let me suggest to you the National Catholic Register. If you're one of those folks like myself who likes to hold on to an old-fashioned newsprint newspaper, there's a print issue of the National Catholic Register. And if you like that newfangled internet stuff, you can read the online version of the National Catholic Register as well. You can actually get 6 free issues of the print edition of the National Catholic Register. Simply log on to ncregister.com. That's ncregister.com. Next up is Glenn. He is in Winston-Salem, North Carolina, listening to EWTN Radio on Sirius XM Channel 130. Glenn, you're on with Father Mitch.
Good. Thank you all for taking my call. Quick question. I'm not a Catholic, but I've always had a question about Catholicism in regards to the cardinals choosing the pope. I know they have their, they go into their, wherever they do the voting at, and they're inspired by God, I guess, to pick the pope. If that's the case, why do they always pick the same one? Why do they pick different ones? I've just always been curious.
Sure, sure. Here, a couple things. I take it you are a Christian, though, right?
Yes, sir.
Yeah, sir. And are you married?
Yes, sir.
And do you and your wife pray together? And as you seek our Lord together, do you always have exactly the same lights and insights? Or is it? Yeah, no, no. And that's the case with the cardinals, too. That this is something. Now, our Lord is trying to guide you and your wife and wants to direct you, say, in how to raise your children and other very important issues. That you have to, and you come to a question with your own background. Everybody does, and the cardinals do too. Now, one of the things that happens, especially as prayer continues on, is that our Lord helps to guide and purify that process of seeking Him, so that we become better at seeking Him. And, you know, sometimes, you know, when, especially when you're praying with other people, they give you different perspectives that you hadn't thought about. But your wife suggests ideas you had never thought about. And vice versa. Am I correct?
Yes, that's correct.
Of course. And then you bring that to prayer and say, oh, I think I need to look at that too. It doesn't refute that the Lord was inspiring you in a different way, but it helps to complement the way that you see one thing. Well, that boy needs some discipline. Yeah, but he's really hurt, honey, and you don't understand what happened with him and his friends or girlfriends. Whatever. And all that all comes into play. And our Lord uses that. Think back when the apostles and the Acts of the Apostles were trying to choose a replacement for Judas Iscariot. And they couldn't really decide on Matthew or the Barsabbas. You know, they just couldn't choose which one. So they cast lots, and that's how they chose St. Matthew. They had the same qualifications. But they Lord, we're going to put it in your hands. And then they stayed with it unanimously, and he became a great saint. So we see, and same with Paul and Barnabas when they're traveling around. We can't bring, we've got to bring my cousin John Mark. No, we can't bring him. That boy got scared once and ran away. So we bring that in. They're both trying to discern the will of the Lord. Just ended up that John Mark and Barnabas went back to Cyprus and evangelized there. And Paul went on into Asia Minor with Silas. And still we're doing evangelization at the Lord's direction. So that's part of the process. And it becomes part of Scripture. The inspired Word of God includes casting lots to choose Matthias. Does that help?
Yes, it does. I never thought of it that way. That's a good answer. Thank you very much.
All right. God bless you. Thank you for calling, Glenn. Appreciate it.
Next stop for us is Colorado Springs, Colorado. Tom is in Colorado Springs listening on the Catholic Radio Network. Tom, you're on with Father Mitch.
Father Mitch, thank you for taking the call.
My pleasure. I love your town. I started grammar school over there years ago.
Really?
Yeah. I mean, years ago. This is 1955. I started grammar school over at...
That's my era. So
I went to... I don't know if you know the Columbus Elementary School. That's where I went to school, over by the dog track.
Okay, they just took that down.
The dog track or the school?
That's been there. The dog track, yeah.
Okay, well, my daddy worked there. That's how I know the marker. Anyway, what is your question?
Yeah, well, Sister Mary Margaret probably told me this 60 years ago, but being old, I forgot the details. There's two major events. When we die, mm-hmm. number one, what is our encounter with God? And then the final judgment, mm-hmm. what are we asked to do with the very final, assuming I even get there, kind of in anything. And like I go to, we probably, my wife and I probably go to confession once a week. So something, let's say right after I went and got hit by a Mack truck and I'm toast. But the what happens at our immediate death and then final judgment? Again,
sure.
I just don't remember the details.
Yeah. At the death of the individual, you give an accounting of your life. And Christ and his Father judge us. Okay, that's the Holy Spirit, by the way, is called the Paraclete. And so is Jesus. Paraclete means counselor for the defense. So your defense lawyers are Jesus and God the Father. Jesus and the Holy Spirit. And the Father's the judge. That's how it's portrayed in Scripture. And that's for what you've done. However, at the final judgment, the effects of what you've done continue on after life. I imagine you, as you mentioned, you have a wife. Imagine you have some kids or other relatives. And the effects of how you raise them and love them and all that, that goes on after your life. And the same thing is true for bad people. Bad people's bad effects. If they kill somebody, that whole line, all the descendants of that person are gone. And at the end of the world is when the story finally comes to a complete end. And the results of the horrors committed by Stalin and Mao Zedong and Hitler and them, you see they see the final results of all the evil they perpetrated. Whereas the great good that flowed from Mother Teresa and Mother Angelica and so many others, that is brought out at the end. And so it brings the whole, all the loose ends are tied up and we understand our judgment in light of the whole. Okay? All right.
Father Mitch, would you leave us with a blessing?
Yes. May the Lord bless you all and keep you, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. On behalf of our host, Father Mitch Packwood, producer Michael McCall, and our call screener and social media maven, Mr. Jeff Burson, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for carving a little time out of your Wednesday to join us here on EWTN's Open Line. We're talking the new evangelization tomorrow. Until we get together then, God bless.